We are starting a new sermon series today called The Five Solas, which I will explain more as we go along. But we are going to open up to the book of Jude this morning, second to last book of the Bible, only one chapter, and we will only be reading two verses this morning. This is chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts this morning. We pray that you would clear away all of the distractions that we face in our lives so that we might clearly see, hear, understand, and apply your word. Lord, we need your word to refine us, to convict us, to uplift us, and to guide us. And so we pray that you would do all of those things by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter the year 2017, I want to make somewhat of a bold statement, bold but true statement, and that is that I think that evangelical Christianity in the United States is in a crisis. The crisis is not a financial crisis. It's not that evangelical churches don't have enough money. The crisis is not a membership crisis. It's not that churches don't have enough members. The crisis is a theological crisis, and that is that I believe many evangelical churches in America have lost their theological foundations. And part of this problem can be illustrated by the fact that very few people even know or understand or can articulate anymore what the word evangelical even means. Oftentimes when you hear that word, people tend to associate it with politics, and maybe they think it refers to some kind of political group, or some people think it refers to some kind of style of doing church. In reality, the word evangelical doesn't refer to any of those things. In fact, it has its roots all the way back during the Protestant Reformation. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word evangel, which just means gospel. And during the Protestant Reformation, there were a number of people who began to see that the gospel had become corrupted and obscured by lots of false teachings and traditions that were not consistent with the scriptures. And so there was a movement of people who tried to recover the true gospel, to try to bring people back to God's word. And these were the Protestant reformers, but they were the first evangelicals. What's sad is that many churches today, evangelical churches, or self-described evangelical churches, have lost these theological foundations. There have been many recent studies that have proved this over and over again. One notable one, called The State of Theology, was conducted by Ligonier Ministries over the past few years, and it's very fascinating. If you go to thestateoftheology.com, you'll find a lot of interesting facts. They studied the theological beliefs of the general American public, and specifically people who describe themselves as Christians. And one of the stunning things that they found is that many people who self-describe as evangelical Christians don't actually believe in evangelical doctrine. They actually reject many evangelical doctrines. So let me give you a couple of examples. One of the central pillars of evangelicalism is the belief that Jesus Christ alone is the only way to be saved. But when people were asked if God accepts the worship of all religions, 46% of self-identified evangelicals agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. Another pillar of evangelicalism is the belief that all people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's just one of the central pillars of evangelicalism that goes all the way back to the Reformation. But in this survey, when people were asked if our good deeds partly contribute to earning a place in heaven, 36% of self-identified evangelicals agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. Now, clearly, you have a crisis in the evangelical public and in the evangelical church as a whole when a large percentage of those who self-describe as evangelicals don't even accept or can not even articulate evangelical doctrine anymore. Now, some people might say, well, what's the big deal? What difference does it make what people believe? What difference do all these different doctrinal and theological beliefs matter? I mean, some people are probably, you're glossing over right now just thinking, well, why is any of this important? I mean, after all, if we love Jesus, then what do our theological beliefs really matter? What are all these distinctions and doctrines? Why are they important? If you love Jesus and I love Jesus and we all love Jesus, then who needs all this doctrine and theology? Now, if you are somebody who tends to think in those terms, I would respond to that in two different ways. Number one, I would say we need theology because theology is unavoidable. If you're somebody who claims to have a relationship with Jesus, then you must have some kind of belief about who Jesus is, about what he came to do, and about how he saves people. And all of the answers to those questions are theological answers. So the real question then is not whether or not we will have theological beliefs. The question is whether we will have good, solid theological beliefs that are grounded and rooted in the scriptures, or whether we will have bad, flimsy theological beliefs, which we've just dreamed up out of nowhere. So number one, theology is important because it's unavoidable. Number two, though, theology is important because what you believe determines how you live your life. The decisions that you make every day, the way that you think, the way that you interact with your family, with your friends, the way that you live at work and in the community, all of that is shaped by what you believe about God, what you believe about the world, what you believe about yourself. And so if your beliefs and your theology are warped, then it's going to warp your lifestyle. And so the important thing that we need to step back and ask is, are we grounded in a solid and firm foundation? What is our foundation? So if all this is true, what I'm saying here this morning, if evangelical Christianity in America is in a state of crisis, and if it's important that we recover some kind of theological foundation, then where does that leave us and where do we turn? Well, that's where I want to bring in a few insights from the book of Jude this morning. And if you look back with me at these couple of verses we looked at, they offer us some principles, some, I think, good starting points as we begin this series together. During this sermon series, we're going to talk about what our foundations are, our foundational beliefs. But I want to set the stage this morning by highlighting a few principles that we see in these verses from Jude. And the first one is simply this: there is a common faith which all Christians share. Jude begins his letter in verse 3 by saying this. He says, "Beloved, I was eager, very eager, to write to you about our common salvation." Now that's interesting. It says common salvation. The NIV says the salvation which we share. The assumption there is that our salvation and our faith as Christians is something that we all have in common and that we share together. Now that goes directly against the way many people view faith in today's world. Many people in today's world view faith as something that is entirely personal and entirely subjective. What I mean by that is many people view faith as personal in the sense that it's just something that you sort of make up for yourself, and it's subjective in the sense that it's only true for you, but it's not true for anyone else. That's how many people view religious faith. But what Jude says is that faith is not entirely personal and subjective, that it's something that's common and objective. It's objective in that it is universally true. The things which we believe are universally true, whether you accept them or not, because they're grounded in God's word. And they're not just objective, but they're common because they're something that all Christians hold in common. And therefore, in order for someone to become a Christian, becoming a Christian means receiving the truth of God's word, receiving the truth which has already been determined and defined by God's word, not creating your own beliefs for yourself. You see the difference? So, Jude says there is a common faith which Christians share. Secondly, though, he says that in every generation, there are forces that threatened to corrupt that faith. That's one of the things we see here. Verse 4, this is what he says. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master, our only Master, and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are very strong words from Jude. What he's referring to here is, in his day, there were some false teachers who had infiltrated the church, and they were spreading false teaching, false doctrine. We don't know exactly what the nature of their teaching was, but we can deduce, if we look at this, that they were taking God's grace and they were using it as an excuse for sinful living. In other words, they were saying, well, we're all saved by grace. God forgives us for all of our sin, and therefore it doesn't matter how we live. And it appears that they were encouraging people to live in ungodly and sinful ways. Jude is writing this to call those people out and to correct their error and say, this is a corruption or a perversion of the truth of God's word and of the true gospel, and it needs to be corrected. Now, that was true in Jude's day, but I would argue that this phenomenon that we see here happening in Jude is true in every single generation that has come after, including up to today, that there are always forces that threaten to corrupt the common faith that we share. Sometimes those forces aren't even outside the church. We tend to think of the world outside the church as being threatening to the church, but in Jude's day, it was forces inside the church that were threatening to corrupt the truth of God's word and the true gospel. So, if this is true, that this is a threat in every generation, then what do we do about it? Well, brings me to the third point we can pull out of Jude, and that is this. Every generation of Christians must contend for the Christian faith. Look at the end of verse 3 again. Jude says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying that there is a faith that has been delivered. The faith once for all delivered. It is the universal faith which has been delivered. It was passed to us from previous generations. Previous generations had to guard this faith, and this generation has to guard this faith. It is the responsibility of every generation to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You cannot rely on someone else to do it. We have to do that, according to Jude. To contend for something means to defend it, to fight for it. And the assumption here is that we have been given, if we're believers, we've been given something precious which we must protect, because a passive attitude towards the faith can lead to a corruption of the faith. I want to spend the last few minutes this morning giving you an example of this, an illustration from history, an illustration of someone who I would call a contender for the Christian faith, and his name was Martin Luther. Some of you may know this, but 2017 is a very significant year because it is the 500th year anniversary of the event that ignited and set in motion, really, the Protestant Reformation, because it was in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany, and that was the event that really started in motion the Protestant Reformation. But let me back up for a minute and give you some context for Martin Luther's life. Martin Luther was born in 1483, and the world that he was born into was extremely different than the world you and I experience today. Most of us today, we can pick any church we want to go to, and there's lots of options. In Martin Luther's day, you had two options as far as religion was concerned. You were either a Roman Catholic or you were a pagan, but that was it. There weren't any other options. It's a very different world than ours today. But he was born into a family that was a Catholic family, as most people were at the time. His family was quite poor. They didn't have a lot of money, but his parents worked extremely hard so that he could go to school, get a good education. And he did go to school, and he was a great student, and he was training to become a lawyer. However, there was a very significant event that happened that changed the course of his life. He was traveling one day back from his parents' home to the city where he was studying, and he was caught in the middle of a violent thunderstorm. And in the middle of that thunderstorm, he was just absolutely panicked. He thought this was God's judgment coming upon him. He thought he was going to die. And so in the midst of this, he cried out for help. He didn't cry out to God. He cried out to one of the Catholic saints named Saint Anne. And this is what he said. He cried out and said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." I don't know if any of you have ever had the situation where you're in a jam and you pray to God and you say, "Lord, if you get me out of this, then I will fill in the blank." Probably some of you have done that at some point or another. I won't make you raise your hand. But this is what he did. He cried out to God and essentially said, "Lord, if you save me from this, then I will enter the monastery. I will dedicate my life to becoming a monk." And interestingly enough, unlike many of us who've probably said different things from time to time, he made good on his promise, because he was spared from that storm, and he dedicated his life at that point to becoming a monk, much to the chagrin of his parents, who wanted him to become a lawyer. So he entered the monastery, and after that point, he encountered a whole new set of struggles in his life. This time, though, his struggles were theological struggles and spiritual struggles. He really struggled spiritually. He struggled spiritually with his status before God. This is how he described it himself. Later in life, he looked back on his life as a monk, and he said this. He said, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could." He was so obsessed with wanting to try to establish himself before God. He believed he needed to become righteous in order for God to accept him, that he killed himself, he tortured himself trying to do more and more righteous deeds so that God would accept him. It was only later in life that he would discover, as he read the scriptures, that we're saved by grace alone and through faith alone, which is something we're going to talk about later in this series. So he struggled spiritually, but he also struggled theologically. In 1511, he was moved to a different monastery, partially because his superior couldn't stand him anymore. So he was moved to a town you may have heard of called Wittenberg, Germany. And during this time, he began to teach at the university there. He quickly established himself as a brilliant scholar, a brilliant teacher. But he began to struggle with the practices that he saw going on in the church and some of the theology and the beliefs which he saw were completely inconsistent with what the scriptures taught. One of these practices that troubled him the most was something called indulgences. During this time, an indulgence was something that the church practiced, and it was a pardon that the church would give to someone for sin. And at certain points in history, the church would enlist people to do certain things, and they would give them indulgences if they did certain pious acts. And so this was very troubling to Luther. But what was even more troubling is that there were some instances where the church began to actually sell indulgences to people. In other words, you could pay money in order to have your sins forgiven. You wanted to have your sins forgiven and pardoned, or a relative's sins forgiven and pardoned, you just write a check, and the church would take that check and then give you an indulgence in order to have your sins pardoned. And Luther was confronted with this practice, and he was appalled at this practice, and so he decided he had to do something about that. So he wrote a document, which many of you have heard of. It was called the 95 Theses. And the 95 Theses outlined what he believed were some of the most major errors that were happening in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. On October 31st, 1517, he was ready to unveil these 95 theses. Probably if you and I wrote a list of 95 theses and said, "These are some errors that we want to point out," we might give them to our boss, or we'd give them to our superior, or maybe share them with our congregation. That wasn't quite bold enough for Luther. So instead, he marched into the middle of Wittenberg and went to the church there and nailed them to the door. And this set in motion what eventually became a firestorm, because as his ideas continued to spread, as he continued to champion these ideas, he encountered more resistance from the church, and this just continued to heat up more and more and more. In 1520, Luther received a papal bull, which was a document from the Pope. He was sent this document, and he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Luther's response to that was to go out in the public in Wittenberg and to burn that document that the Pope had given him. And then the final showdown came at a meeting called the Diet of Worms in 1521. And this was when Luther was summoned to give an account for his beliefs before the church officials. He thought when he went to this meeting that he was going to get a chance to debate his ideas, that there would be someone else and they would spar back and forth and decide whose theology was most consistent with the Word of God. But in reality, he was never going to get a chance to debate. He was called in to be put on trial for his views, which, according to the Roman Catholic Church, were heretical views. So he appeared at this trial, and he was only asked two questions. The first question was that he was shown a stack of his writings, which were set on a table, and they showed him his writings, books and pamphlets and things, and said, "Are these your writings?" That was question number one. Question number two was, "Do you recant?" In other words, do you disavow what you have written and the things that you have taught? So he took a night to think it over, how he was going to answer these questions, because he knew that the way in which he answered was a life or death decision. If he refused to recant, then he could be executed as a heretic. But if he gave in, then he would be sacrificing and compromising what he knew was the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. So this was a life or death decision and a life or death moment. So he took one night to think it over, and the next morning he appeared before the officials, and this is what he said. This is a direct quote. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther was willing to defend the gospel and the truth of God's word, even if it meant that he would die for it. Now, the rest of Luther's life is extremely fascinating. We don't have time to go through it all this morning. He escaped execution, partially by being smuggled into a place of hiding, and eventually he would become the first major leader of the Protestant churches. After Luther, there came others who were very significant Protestant reformers, other men like John Calvin, who we look back to today as Presbyterians and see as one of our theological forefathers. But there were many reformers that came along with Luther, and they had some distinctions and differences between them, but they shared something in common. And what they shared in common was that they all were trying to recover for the church the true gospel, which had been obscured and which had been corrupted. They were trying to bring the church back to the truth of God's word so that it would be founded upon God's word alone and on the gospel alone. As time went by, the theology of the reformers, of Luther and those who came after him, came to be summarized by what we call today the five solas. Sola is just a Latin word which means alone. And each one of these five doctrines contains this word. The first is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Scripture alone is the sole and final authority in all matters of life and godliness. Number two is sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is a gift by God's grace alone. It's not our own doing, it's God's doing. Number three, sola fide, faith alone, that salvation is received by faith alone. It is not earned by works. Number four, solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator, and there is no other way to salvation. And then lastly, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, that all life is lived to the glory of God and to the glory of God alone. That is our purpose. These pillars were, in many ways, the pillars of the Reformation, but they are the foundation and the pillars for much of what we stand on today as evangelical Christians. I believe that evangelical Christianity in America is in a crisis in 2017. And that crisis will only be solved if we go back to the truth of God's word and do what Jude said to do, which is we must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Reformers had this expression that went like this. They said, the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. And so today, it is our job, just as it was 500 years ago, to constantly ask ourselves, are we in need of being reformed? Because reform is not a one-time thing, it's a continual thing. We have to continually ask, are we living our lives, and is our church centered upon and founded upon the Word of God? Are there areas which our lives are not in accord with the Word of God, and we need to reform and reroot ourselves in the Scriptures? If we don't continually do this and go back and ask, what does the Word of God say, and what is our foundation, then we are in danger of the same danger that every generation has faced, and that is losing our foundation. Today, we need to do the same thing that those who came before us, like Luther, have done, which is to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These truths that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks, we will look at these five solas. These truths that are truly worth contending for. And to take Martin Luther's example, I would argue this morning that these are truths that are worth dying for. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and come into a new year together, we know, Lord, that our lives are in continual need of reform. We know, Lord, that there are ways in which we are out of step with your word. And so we pray that you would reveal those things to us. Reveal to us the ways in which, Lord, we need to turn, to repent, receive your forgiveness, and walk in newness of life and in godliness. Lord, we pray that as we go through these next several weeks together, you would use this as a tool to help us strengthen our foundations. Lord, there may be some of us here who really aren't sure what we believe, and we need to build a stronger foundation. And there may be some of us whose foundations have begun to wear away a little bit or began to erode with the passing of time, and we need to fortify. We need to go back and we need to strengthen. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be an opportunity for us to do just that. That you would renew our minds, strengthen our hearts, so that we might be a people who are completely defined by your word, and so that in all of our lives, our lives and our deeds, Lord, would honor and glorify you and bear witness to your truth. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for these truths which have been handed down to us. Help us in this day and in this generation to continue to contend for them together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of the gospel. because this sacrament is the same promise of the gospel that we read about in God's word. It is the promise of the gospel in visible form that as we come to this table, we see that it is only through the shed blood of Jesus and his body, which was nailed to the cross, that we could have eternal life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. At this table, we are confronted with the promises of the gospel. And we are brought near to the Lord through his presence. This is a table where the Lord brings us here by his grace. We don't come to this table because we have earned a place at the table, but because we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Therefore, all who trust in Jesus Christ and his blood for salvation are welcome here, whether you're a member of Highview or not. And at the same time, the scriptures tell us, as the Apostle Paul says, that we are to examine ourselves as we come to the table so that we don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner, because those who eat and drink, Paul says, without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And therefore, we are to come with reverence, examining ourselves. If you're someone today who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then today is a day not to partake. If you're someone who is here today and you have unrepentant sin in your life and you're not ready to hand that over to the Lord and to turn to him to repent and ask for forgiveness, then today is a day to wait. But if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, repented and turned to him, then this is for you. This is for all those who are saved by grace and through faith. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this sacrament which you have appointed to remind us of the gospel, to nourish us in our faith, and to draw us closer to you in your presence, Lord. We pray that all of those things would happen this morning. We pray that you would draw us closer to you and to one another as we experience your presence and your fellowship here at the table. We pray that you would strengthen us in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and we pray that you would give us the knowledge that it is through your Son's blood that we have salvation, and that is our hope, our only hope, and our only sure foundation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.